This morning's scripture is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I'm reading from the New International Version. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love, this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Brent. Let us pray. Our Father, as we look into your word again, it's the living word of God. We know, as Jesus himself said, your word is truth. May we grasp the truths that we are going to consider together in a way that will impact our lives, that knowledge will be turned into living reality in our lives, in my life, Lord, and all of our lives, that we may learn from you in that way today, that you will speak to us, teach us. We look to you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing through the book of Ephesians. If you're a visitor here this morning, we're looking consecutively right through the whole letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And it's on the theme of our new identity in Christ, that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they enter into a whole new realm almost, but into a new relationship with God and have a new identity as a child of God, somebody who from eternity past has been chosen, someone who was preordained to become adopted as a child of God and then to enter into a relationship where we're redeemed, forgiven and made right with God and all that goes with it, as we've looked at the first two chapters and the first two chapters. The chapter 3 verses 1 to 13 I'm not going to deal with because it really covers what we looked at last time in the second half of chapter 2. Where it's a parenthesis, and it really just emphasizes the fact that Paul was an apostle to take this message to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles, that's including probably all of us, or most of us if not, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And we looked at that last time. Then, before coming to chapters 4 to 6, where you have this whole letter is divided into two halves. The first half is presenting the truth of who we are in Christ, our identity. And the last three chapters are dealing with how that applies to our lives, how we then live out in light of that knowledge. And so chapter 4 starts with saying the words that we're to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And that's exactly what those last three chapters are. But before Paul starts writing about that living worthy of the calling that we're called to, or our new identity, he talks, he comes to draw the people together in prayer for exactly that. The prayer that he prays in these verses that we've had read to us, that are before us today, is a prayer that the Spirit will enable us to live as he has called us to live. And so, back in chapter 1, there was a prayer for spiritual enlightenment, that they may know that you and I might know, but now he's praying that we might live in the light of this. And so he starts off with saying the words, for this reason, knowing that what we've covered in those first two chapters, knowing that to be true, for this reason, he says, I bow my knees. When we see what this prayer is all about, we realize why Paul says, I bow my knees. The normal habit and way of the Jewish people back then was to stand and pray. Lift their hands, but stand and pray to God. It was the normal posture in prayer. But Paul, understanding the awesomeness of God that we're going to look at and the amazing truths that he's about to pray for us, he bows his knees. And it sets us up to see what he's really going to tell us about this amazing truth of how we can grow in grace. And so his prayer is for spiritual growth, and he prays that he bows his knees before the Father from whom all families in heaven and earth are named. And he's saying there, he's just been talking about Jew, Gentile, and other communities or groups and cultures within the church, that they are now one in Christ, this whole family of God. We saw that last time, didn't we? The new community, the new family that we're all a part of. And he's now saying that the Father over all of his family and those who are in heaven and those who are on earth, that Father is the one I'm praying to. And he's praying for spiritual growth. I've titled the message today, Grace for Growing, because that's really, the word grace doesn't appear in there, but it's really what he's saying. He's saying that we are saved by grace. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith. That when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, by his grace, we don't deserve it, he changes, he transforms us, he fills us with his Spirit, he forgives our sins, and we are children of God. That happens by grace, but then that grace continues on in our lives. So it's not just when we talk about the grace of God, we're not just talking about his grace saving us, forgiving us at a point in time, but his continual grace in moving us more and more into the image of his Son. And so it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, a very similar verse that ties in well with this, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's petitions here, as he goes through this prayer, you'll see one leads to the other. It's progressive and it's all linked together. It's not like this is one petition I'm praying for you, and this is something else, and this is something else again. He's saying, I'm praying this in order that this will be true, and I'm praying, therefore, that this will happen and that will happen. So there's a progression. I sometimes have to take Tums. Does anyone here have to take Tums or something like it? It's not Mark's cooking, don't worry. It's normally when I cook. But anyway, no, seriously. When you take Tums, the experience of the Tums actually having a positive effect on your stomach starts with taking it, putting it in your mouth. And that leads to chewing it. That leads to swallowing it, and then you have the experience of it. See, there's a progression, but it's all the one thing. I couldn't think of a better illustration. There's plenty of better illustrations, I'm sure, but that's the way I tried to illustrate that this prayer is about. It's saying, I'm praying, as he says, that out of his glorious riches, he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend, with all the saints, the love of Christ, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See the progression. They're all linked together. One leads to the next, to the next. So let's look at these petitions now. The first one is grace to appropriate God's power. I like the word appropriate because it is there for us. He is there for us, should I say. And that appropriation is, if you like, a faith act. That I am crucified with Christ, says Paul in Philippians. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith, appropriating his power, his grace in my life. So verse 16 says that according to the riches of his glory, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He doesn't just say that he will strengthen you, and that's the prayer he's praying, but he's saying according to the riches of his glory, he will strengthen you. Now we need to step back from that and say, hey, what's he saying here? According to the riches of his glory, he will strengthen you. That the amazing dynamic of the Spirit of God in our lives is none less than the glory of the God of the universe, the awesome God who actually deigns to work in my life. The Spirit of God isn't some injection of life from God. He is God. The glory of the immutable, eternal, excuse me, infinite, glorious, awesome God, he dwells in me. And knowing that, that vast reservoir of power and grace and love and truth is fundamental to our growth. There's no truths. This is not truths about God that we're looking at, the glory of God or the riches of his glory. It's not truths given by God. It is God himself. And if you don't have God himself in your life, that's what you need. That's what Christianity is. It's not just coming to church and being involved in a Christian community and believing stuff in your head. It is taking him into your life, receiving Christ, the fountain of life, the source of God's life, into your life as you trust in him as your Savior and Lord. And this knowledge of God, this awesome riches of his glory, is the means for us to live. C.H. Spurgeon, back in 1855, when he was only 20 years old and he was a young pastor in a church in London, and he said these words, "Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing that which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." As you consider him, as you grasp something of the awesome wonder of the God you worship and belong to, you still have sorrows, you still have worries, you still have pain, you still have lack of resources, finances, and problems facing you next week. But when you enter into that domain, and when you plunge yourself in that huge ocean of truth about God, it numbs, it brings peace, it brings even joy. The birthright of all Christians, the birthright, is his Spirit's power, his Spirit's life in us. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 we read, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need. His life in me provides the resource for everything I need to live the Christian life. To love those who hate me, to forgive those who hurt me. To be generous when I'm really concerned about my own concerns, but still be generous. Everything that He wants us to be, He is the resource. So Paul's prayer is for us to experience and know this. He says that according to the riches of His glory, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. How do we appropriate this? How do we make it real? Like, we're living our lives tomorrow and the situation occurs or whatever it might be, and how do we appropriate this power, this Spirit of God enabling us to rise above it and to know His power in our lives? First of all, we need to recognize His inner renewal that has taken place. If we are truly a born-again Christian, then we have had a renewal. There's been new life. Otherwise, it's not real. We have a new motivation, a new desire to read the Word of God, to pray, to worship, to walk with God. There's a new heart, a new motivation within us that goes with new birth. And so this is not just a negative thing that we don't do certain things, but it's also a positive thing that we now love and give and kind and everything else that is positive. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Secondly, how do we appropriate, not just recognize that we have had this renewal, but acknowledge our weakness. That if I stand alone and I try to live the Christian life by myself, I can never do it. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. Ask Mark. You always ask those nearest to you. No, don't. No, but seriously. Those nearest to you know who you really are. He may strengthen you, it says. Acknowledge your weakness. You need strength. He may strengthen you by His Spirit. And thirdly, and this is the big one, to rely on this inner resource, His presence and power. You see, we have to choose. When we are facing a situation where we could be generous, or we're facing a situation where we could not forgive or forgive, whenever we're facing anything where we make a choice, when we then choose to do what the Spirit of God nudges us and moves us to do, what the Word of God tells us to do, because those tie together perfectly, when we face that situation, we know what we should do, we make a choice. He doesn't empower us to make that choice. We choose to follow the Spirit and the Word, not our sinful nature. And when we make that choice, that's the precise moment when He will empower us to follow it through. He doesn't empower us before we choose. He will strengthen you with power, it says here. He doesn't do it for us, but He will strengthen you to actually follow through and do what you know and what the Spirit of God nudges you to do, or what the Word of God clearly tells you to do. So He uses His Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says in Colossians. Philippians 2:13 says, God is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. To will, to make the choice, and then to follow through and live it out. Secondly, grace to align to God's presence. And that's the second part of this prayer, the second petition, where it says that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I thought Christ did dwell in my heart through faith. Yes, we have received Him. He has come into our lives by His Spirit. Then what is He saying here? That Christ to you Christians. He's addressed them as believers back in the first two chapters. So he's talking to believers, those who have Christ in them. It comes down to understanding the word dwell, that Christ may dwell. The word is to settle down and feel at home. Oh, I like that. He's saying that you may appropriate God's power so that Christ may be at home in your life, in your innermost being. That this is not a surface relationship with God. This is to be life-changing so that your heart becomes Christ's home. There was a guy called Robert Munger, and he's written a book, a booklet, which I've read years ago, and it's My Heart, Christ's Home. And he talks there about the different rooms within our lives, like a home. The library, that's the first one he talks about. And does Christ feel at home in the library? What are you reading? What are you watching on TV? What are you consuming? What's coming into you, into your mind through your daily life and evenings and so on? Because if Christ doesn't feel at home there, then he's not, as this petition is, that he might dwell in you, feel at home in you. And I remember I used to be an itinerant evangelist and Bible teacher around New Zealand and Australia, and I was often staying in people's homes. Have you ever stayed in somebody's home where you just don't feel comfortable? Has that ever happened to you? You don't feel at home. You really are looking forward to the time when you can go. You don't want Christ to feel like that in you. You want him to feel at home. That your life's motivation, that your way you treat your husband, wife, your children, or your parents, or the way you deal with the work person who's a real pain in the butt, whatever it is that you face in life, that he will feel at home in your innermost being. Our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our values. Thirdly, he prays that we'll have grace to comprehend God's love. And this is the next step along the pathway, that he's praying that you have a new identity and now you want to appropriate God's power and have Christ feeling at home in your life, in your innermost being. Now he says you need to know or comprehend God's love. And he says, this is obviously of vital importance. In fact, the Bible clearly in the New Testament shows that love is the badge of a Christian. The evidence, as Jesus himself said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And Jesus said to abide in my love, to live in it, to, if you like, feel at home in his love. Make it what you are. So he says here, being rooted and grounded in love. John Stott says in his commentary, love is to be the soil in which their life is rooted. Love is to be the foundation on which their life is built. Rooted, like roots going down to the soil, and grounded on a foundation. If you look at that, the rooted is talking about the roots that provide nourishment and stability. Nourishment, yes, and stability. These big trees that blow in the wind, because they've got strong root system, they're able to stand. And then grounded, the foundations are the most important part of a building. And that they make you firm and unmovable. So love is the resource that you draw nourishment from and gives you stability in the Christian life, and the foundation that makes you firm and unmovable. You exhibit his love, and that's what will happen. There's a wonderful old hymn we used to sing. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me is the current of your love, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. This 'tis heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. What beautiful words. And that's what he's saying, because he goes on to say that you might know the love of God, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God. This love of God is infinite. In fact, everything about God is infinite. He is infinite. So his love is infinite. His righteousness is infinite. His eternal existence is infinite. He is infinitely powerful, infinitely holy, infinitely everything. He is God. And his love is like that. Some have used the idea of the breadth and length and height and depth like this, that breadth means his love encompasses all people. The length means it's eternal. The depth means he'll go to the lowest, most degraded sinner and love them and save them. And the height means he'll take even those people and all of us, which were included in the whole bunch, up to glory and make us joint heirs with Christ. The breadth, the length, the height and depth. Others say, well, it points to the cross. You know, the breadth and length and the height and depth is a cross. Well, that's nice and that's good. I like all that. But what he's really saying is the limitless love of God. There's no boundaries to it. And he says, I want you to know that love, that it may be where you're rooted and grounded in your Christian experience. So he goes on to say, however, the experience of God's love, which is a paradox, he says. And to know this love, he says, that surpasses knowledge. To know something that surpasses knowledge. To know the unknowable. But when you think of the way the Bible uses the word knowledge, it's often and very strongly a experience knowledge. That I might experience in my life that which is unknowable with my mind. And then you grasp it. That's what he's saying. So you and I can not comprehend the incomprehensible, but we can experience it. Experience him. And there's another old hymn I'd like to quote. Listen to these words. It passes knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Jesus Saviour. Yet this soul of mine would of that love in all its depth and length and height and breadth and everlasting strength know more and more. But though I cannot tell or sing or know the fullness of thy love while here below, my empty vessel I may freely bring, and thou who art of love the living spring, my vessel fill. I love that. And the last verse, oh, fill me, Jesus, Saviour, with thy love. Lead me to that living fount above. Thither may I in simple faith draw nigh and never to another fountain fly, but unto thee. Do you know that hymn? I love it. And fourthly, grace to display God's life. And this is the climax of his prayer, and he says, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. To be completely filled with the awesome fullness of God, all the fullness of God. That his wisdom, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his holiness, His faithfulness, everything that He is, I'll be filled with that. And then He comes to the doxology. The doxology, there's a few in the New Testament. They're wonderful. And I haven't got time to go into any depth, but let's just look at it. What does it say? Now to Him, He says, who is able? So the first, he goes on to say, He was able to do far more, immeasurably more than we ask or think. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. A purpose of this prayer and of indeed our being, receiving a new identity and being children of God, the purpose is that He will be glorified in the church, it says. That He will be magnified, that His name will be honored, and He will be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. You think of the people who had received glory on earth and they've passed on. And now, you hardly hear of them. Hardly think of them. In fact, the next generation don't even know Elvis Presley. And people like that, we honour people, but life goes on, and then there's new people to honour, and there's new sports people, and so on. Others have gone by the wayside. The thing is that with God's glory, it is forever and ever, for all generations, forever and ever. He will always be glorified. And as the church continues and people pass and other ones grow up and come to faith, He will be continually glorified in heaven and on earth for all eternity. And it comes through us living out what He's praying that we will do. So quickly, not only the purpose, but the prospect of the great of growth is that He is able. He's able to do. Isn't that wonderful? He can do. He can do what He's been praying. But He says more than that. He says, able to do more than you might ask or think. But He says even more than that. He says that you may do far more than you can ask or think or imagine. No, He says even more than that. He says, God is able to do far more abundantly above what you might ask or imagine. See, the superlatives, Paul's saying, I want you to know this is real and it can happen in your life. And it goes on to say, according to the power at work within us. That's the promise of growth. According to the power at work within us, God is able to transform your life, to change those bad habits, to change the attitude of your heart, to change whatever needs changing, that you will experience, appropriate His power, that you will have Christ feeling at home in your body and your innermost being, and that you will know the love of Christ and experience it and be rooted and grounded in that love, and that you will be filled with all the fullness of God, and He's able to do it far more than you ever imagined He could do according to His power at work within us. To Him be glory.